Been a beautiful fall day. We're so thankful to be able to meet again this evening as we did this morning to discuss God's Word. Again, we're amazed as we look around the world at works going on in India and Eastern Europe and still in Russia and all these places, and how there's still today a craving for God's Word, for people just to have a Bible. Some of you may remember the pictures, the videos in Eastern Europe when the Soviet Union finally collapsed there in about 1990-1991, and you saw finally when Bibles could easily be distributed around Eastern Europe, all those countries that were occupied by the Soviets since the late 1940s, and people running after trucks as Bibles were being thrown out the back of trucks, scrambling to have a Bible. They lived their whole lives, never had access to a Bible. And we are privileged, very much privileged and blessed to live in this country to where access to Scripture has always been easy for us. And we've been blessed by that in the sense that you've been able to study it. Your parents have. Whoever taught you about Scripture was able to get a Bible very easily. You've been able to use Bibles very easily in your own study and your own faith, and we need to take advantage of these opportunities like tonight to meet together and again open God's Word and see something else that is being taught that we can apply to our faith and grow closer to the Lord, know more about Him, know more about ourselves by doing this evening. Let's go to our Father for a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful that we have this evening to meet together. We know it is difficult for many around the world to just meet at any point of the day on a Sunday to worship. They have to travel many miles. They do not have a church building in which to meet. They don't have the conveniences of heating and air conditioning. They don't have the sanitation, access to bathrooms, all those things. But they'll go those great lengths simply to worship and to be with fellow Christians and to pray and do all those things your word teaches us to do. And help us to always have that desire, that same yearning for things that are spiritual. We know that Satan is real and active and is putting temptations in front of us each day and wants us to think about material things and to strive and have a desire in our hearts for more of this world. We pray that you show us that way of escape so we can follow your will and not indulge in the works of the flesh. Bless those tonight who are hurting emotionally. Bless those who are weak in their faith. Bless those who are hurting physically. For we have many of our number who are not doing well tonight. We know that your Son is the only Savior and that He died for every person on this world. And if we simply come to Him, be obedient to the gospel, then His grace and mercy will fall on us. And we can receive something that we don't deserve, and that's an eternal home in heaven. Continue to love us and forgive us and watch over us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Saturdays ago, I was attended a luncheon in Nashville by a group that is wanting to put a Bible in all the public schools in Tennessee. You say, how in the world can you put a Bible in all the public schools in Tennessee? Well, actually, you can. Actually, they've already talked to the State Board of Education about this. And they're wanting to put the Bibles in the history departments, wanting to put it in the library on the shelf. And it's called the Aitken Bible. The reason it's called the Aitken Bible is that was the man's name in the late 1700s. He was a printer. And he went to Congress and said, will you allocate some money to print these Bibles and to have them in schools? Of course, during a time when the Bible was not only in schools, but taught in schools in this country. Harvard, the first college in this country, started as a Christian school teaching the Bible every day. And so Congress did authorize money for that effort. And those Aitken Bibles were put into the schools. It's the only Bible that Congress ever authorized. Now, they did it sort of just, giving money to this man to let him do this and so forth. It wasn't that big of a deal back then. And so with that thinking in mind, and that being part of our history, this group is wanting to do that. And what's interesting about that, what we discussed at that luncheon, was the issue of, is America a Christian nation? And that's been debated since the beginning of this country to some degree. And every time something comes up like Bibles in schools or any religious issue, something we talk about here in church, the question is, well, you know, are we a secular society? Are we a Christian society? Is America sort of the new Israel for the world? That's an example of Christian living and is a type of evangelism that we can show the world through being the United States of America. So all those things are discussed and debated anytime these social issues arise. It's interesting when you think about the founders of this country. They were, in fact, many of were Christians in the broadest sense of the term. But most of our founders were what are called deists. Now, deist says God created the world. We have in our documents the word creator, endowed by our creator with certain unalienable rights, capital C. They believed in the creator, but most of our founders said, I believe in a creator to the point of avoiding or not believing in so much the miraculous. Because these were all very rational thinkers. Our founders were very much about what is rational, what makes sense. They weren't real concerned with anything being described as miraculous. And it's a bit of a contradiction because when you think about, well, creating the world is miraculous. But they said, you know, God really doesn't intervene in the world. God sort of made the world and he lets the world go as it goes. And many didn't notice a lot of our documents, our founding documents, don't have the word Jesus in them. Notice that. A lot about God, not so much about Jesus. Because when they looked at Jesus, again, there was a lot of miracles. There was a lot of the supernatural. They said, that's not rational. That's not how we think. Thomas Jefferson being one of the leaders of that type of thinking. And you may have heard me discuss before about the Jefferson Bible. He took a New Testament once and sort of carved it up and made it rational, made it make sense. It's called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And he actually took a razor. He would go around in the margins and he would cut out verses and removing all references to Jesus being the Son of God, removing references to miracles. Any supernatural act was cut out. A man named Paul Conkin stated that for the teachings of Jesus, he concentrated on his milder admonitions, like the Sermon on the Mount, which I would consider not milder, but that's how he considered them, and most of his memorable parables. What resulted is a reasonably coherent, but at places oddly truncated biography. If necessary to exclude the miraculous, Jefferson would cut the text even in mid-verse. Another historian explained, if a moral lesson was embedded in a miracle, the lesson survived in Jeffersonian scripture, but the miracle did not. Even when this took some rather careful cutting with scissors or razor, Jefferson managed to maintain Jesus' role as a great moral teacher, not as a shaman or a faith healer. And you say, how unusual, how bold, how blasphemous even, how presumptuous for somebody to take God's word and to actually just take scissors and say, that doesn't make sense to me, cut it out. And that verse there, the first part of the verse I can deal with. Second part of the verse doesn't make sense to me. I can't buy it, so we'll just cut that out. Cutting and carving and just making it shorter and shorter and shorter and ending up with the Bible that, again, makes sense to him. It's really no different than a lot of people do today. The difference only being that they really don't take real scissors or real razor and cut up the Bible. They just do it in how they study it. They do it in how they talk about it. They do it in how they live their lives in response to Scripture. I don't believe that verse. That verse, that passage, that's for somebody else. That command isn't for me. God knows my heart. Even though I am willfully and blatantly sinning, as Scripture teaches, God knows my heart. He understands I can't help it. But that person also very quickly will point out the sins and the flaws of others and say, well, they should change that. They should change that part of their lives. But I don't need to change. God knows my heart. Human beings have been human beings since there have been human beings on the earth. And so there were human beings around 2,000 years ago that, like Thomas Jefferson, like millions of others in the history of the world, learned the gospel and said, some of that makes sense, but I'm going to sprinkle in some things that make more sense to me. Something that I can mix in with the gospel and mold it just like a recipe, add a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and have it come out, have the result be a little bit not so much gospel. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. I think there's not a passage of Scripture that gets into the heart of this type of thinking more than Colossians 2, where he says, here's what the gospel says, but here's what you're believing. You're believing a version of the gospel, a part of the gospel, a man-made thinking about the gospel. It's not the true thing. And so I want us tonight to look at really four dangerous philosophies, four things that problems Paul deals with, and they're all things that you'll hear today from people discussing God's word. Look at verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2. Paul's writing to the church at Colossae, and he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. We've taught many times when you study the Bible, sometimes the writer or Jesus, whoever it is, will start with a theme, sort of a topic, and then give examples, just like any good writer would do today. Here's Paul starting out this section by giving us a theme, giving us what he wants to talk about a little bit. He's talking about empty philosophy, this deception that's going on, the traditions of men. They're teaching the elementary principles of the world, he said, rather than according to Christ. The world is teaching one thing, Jesus teaches something else. And he says, let me tell you something. For in Jesus, in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Number one, the first dangerous philosophy that was true 2,000 years ago, it's true today. Number one, Jesus is not God. That's what they were saying back then. Paul said, wait a minute, the world is telling you that Jesus is something, but he's not fully God. And he said, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Secularists, people in the world today, they're very educated, but reject anything having to do with Scripture, of course, think their thoughts are very advanced. How many times do you see today on the news or online somewhere where a Christian or somebody will talk about things that are of faith? These issues are going on in our world today. And somebody will come along and say, well, you're going to be on the wrong side of history. Your thinking is backward. History is moving this direction. You need to be out there with everybody else. You need to be riding the crest of the wave. You need to be lining up with what we think. Because the world is moving one way, and you're moving the opposite way. You're going to be on the wrong side of history if you keep thinking these things. Well, in Paul's day, they had a group like that too. They had a group that thought they were smarter than everybody else, a group that took a little bit of the teaching of Christ and mixed it in with their own philosophies. They were called Gnostics. We talked about Gnostics many times. G-N-O-S-T-I-C. We get the word knowledge from the word Gnostic. We just changed to put a K on it instead of a G. It was about thinking. It was about this, again, high-minded philosophy. And they thought that the flesh was bad and the spirit was good. And so Jesus couldn't be fully God and fully man. Man's bad. Flesh is bad. God is good. Spirit is good. You can't have both of those in the same person. They took their thinking, they took their philosophy, and looked at Jesus and changed him. They looked at him and said, that can't be. No way. So, some even went so far to make sense of Jesus and said, well, he must have been an angel. He wasn't really a man. If he was fully God, he couldn't have been fully man. But of course he was. And Paul goes on to verse 10 and saying, in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. He is the head over all rule and authority. You see somebody on television, see somebody on the news, see a politician, see a businessman that has $1 billion or multiplied billions of dollars, you said, well, that's a lot of authority. That's the top. Paul will say, Jesus has more authority. He has all authority. When Jesus talks, that is the voice of God. When Jesus commanded, that is a command of God, the creator of the universe. And those words should be treated as such. Today, people will say Jesus' words are like the words of a buddy, words of a friend. Somebody who feels sympathy for your life, and so he's giving you some good life advice. He's a counselor. He's like Santa Claus. Or he's like a grandfather. He's somebody that says just neat little phrases like Shakespeare, Benjamin Franklin. The world today says Jesus all kinds of things, but they won't accept the fact that he is fully God. And a lot of people had a problem with that 2,000 years ago. First dangerous philosophy was that Jesus is not God, and Paul said he is the fullness of God. All deity dwells in bodily form in Christ. Second dangerous philosophy is that perfection is required for salvation. Perfection is required for salvation. We pick up in verse 11. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to the festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see, in this passage, Paul is dealing with these issues of things where people thought, things that people used to make them close to God, things people hung their hat on, we would say, to demonstrate, to show that they had achieved the perfect status before Christ. mentioning circumcision, that right from the old, under the old law. And Paul says, no, it's about what Christ does to your heart. It's not about something physical anymore. You're hanging on to that part of the old law. And he went on to talk about things that these Gnostics, these smarter people, were trying to teach them. And you had people judging each other by, this person still doesn't want to work on Saturday. They said, well, he was saying, I'm closer to God because of this. This person was saying something else about that. They were having all these issues about who's fulfilling the law perfectly, doing everything exactly right. Paul is saying perfection can't be gained. Perfection can't happen in our lives. You're hanging on to these certain things you want to pick out of the old law and believe them and do them and say, that's all I need to do to be right with the Lord. Legalism, again, is a thinking that perfection is needed in your life. And you see the word law in there, legal. But James chapter 2, verse 10, James says, if you violate one part of the law, you violate all the law. What do you mean by that? So wait a minute, if there's 100 laws and I violate one, I just violate one. What do you mean by the other 99? Well, what sense does that make? Well, what James was saying there, he says, look, you got a lot of people that say, I violate this thing, but that doesn't matter because I keep the other 99. I can tell a white lie. I can think things that are sinful. I can do all these things over here because on balance, I don't violate all those things over there. That's what James meant when he says, if you violate one part of it, doesn't matter about the rest. You violated the law and you have to be punished for that. And the Bible says we all have sinned to fall short of the glory of God. None of us can look at God's word and say, I did it all, because that would be the only possible way you could be saved, is to keep everything ever taught in Scripture all of the days of your life. And only then would you not need Jesus. The Bible says that's one option, but it's impossible. And the only way you can be saved is through Christ and Him dying for your sins. The first dangerous philosophy, Jesus is not God. The second one, perfection is required for salvation. Unfortunately, some still live their lives thinking that their perfection is needed from them. The third dangerous philosophy is in verses 18 and 19, is that God whispers in your ear. Look at verses 18 and 19. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. This aspect of Gnosticism that Paul was dealing with back then was this special knowledge. They said, we hear voices from God. We see visions. We get special messages. If you're really close to God, you'll be like us, and you'll get that special message. But a lot of you don't have that. You don't have that special knowledge. The same problem can be heard and seen today, where some delight in and want to convince others that I'm a little bit more enlightened than you are. Sure, you have a Bible and I have a Bible. We can both study the Bible, but have you noticed all the degrees I have, all the graduate degrees that I have? And because that makes me smarter than you, then let me explain to you this part of Scripture. You need to listen to what I'm saying, because I have spent so much time in study and research. And the assumption is that the undercurrent of that message, the unspoken part is, if I say something that is not blatantly scriptural, you need to believe it. Because I've gotten a little bit more enlightenment regarding these things than you've gotten. It's basically how the Catholic Church operated for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. That's why they burned or executed in all sorts of ways people who were translating the Bible into a language the people could understand. Because they said, we're smarter, we'll just tell you what to believe, we'll tell you what God's Word says, you can't handle it. You had William Tyndale and all these people in the mid-1500s who they were taking out and burning because they considered that blasphemous to let people study God's Word on their own. His answer to that dangerous philosophy was there in verse 19. By simply saying, all the growth, all the knowledge that we need is from God. We grow in our faith from God, not man-made philosophy. And the fourth dangerous philosophy. First, Jesus is not God. Second, perfection is required for salvation. Third, that God whispers in your ear certain things he's not telling everybody else. And the fourth one is, and many people believe this, unfortunately, I'm a rotten person. I am a rotten person. Look at verse 20 through the end of the chapter. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, if you become a Christian and moved away from those things, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. These Gnostics would teach people, you know what, if you hurt yourself, if you put yourself down physically, self-abasement means actually harming your body, you'll be closer to God because the flesh is bad. The flesh is evil. And if you punish the evil of you, the spiritual will be elevated. And Paul said, if you have left the elementary principles of this world, you become a Christian. Why then do you make a big U-turn and go back to these things these Gnostics were teaching? And all we have here is the text. We don't know exactly what these Gnostics were telling them not to taste and not to touch and all of that. But it's, you know, sounding like the Pharisees and how the Pharisees were about the old law. You know, here's how you're really faithful. You know, don't touch that. Don't eat that. He said it has an appearance of wisdom. On the outside, sure, you can make a case for that. And maybe that's a preferred method for some people. But these are not what we would call today salvation issues. These are not things you're hearing from Christ. These are not things you're hearing from apostles. These are just man-made philosophies where somebody is saying, here's the best way to live. And in their day, so many Christians were buying into this idea that the more I hurt myself, the less I think of myself, the more guilt that I have, closer I am to the Lord. But they didn't get that from Jesus. They didn't get that from the apostles. That's not taught in Scripture. Self-pity is not fruit of the Spirit. Carrying guilt is not something that Jesus ever taught. None of that shines bright light into the world. How could a Christian who believes in that, who functions that way can really live up to Jesus' commission to be salt and light. How can we influence others for good? How can we really bring others to Christ when they see us hating ourselves? If you've been freed from sin, you should celebrate that fact and live with confidence and live with joy that you've been saved. Thankful that those sins are washed away. Thankful for all those things you know that you did that were so sinful and been nailed to the cross. Paul said, we got people going around teaching others that you have to just beat yourself up. They've come up with these bylaws about things that cannot be touched and tasted and so forth. And he says, after all these things that you're so worked up about, he said, they're going to perish over time anyway. Why would you get involved in that when they're just the commandments and the teachings of men? We have Christians who live out these philosophies every day in some way or another. We have those outside the church who think this is the way that we live or the life of a Christian should be. They're all very dangerous philosophies. We don't need to be like Thomas Jefferson and carve up a version of the New Testament that fits our needs. A version of the gospel that makes sense to us. We need to simply believe what is written, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. We are inundated with worldly philosophy every day, maybe more than we've ever been. Everybody has access to the internet. Everybody has access to anything online. That any idea can be floated out there to draw people in. We have to be more and more diligent all the time to be closer to Scripture than we are to what's online when it's not Scripture. We compare the things that we hear in the world with what Scripture says, just like Bereans did in the New Testament, the book of Acts. We always set aside time at the end of our service for anyone to respond, whether they have prayers, ask for prayers, or they need to be baptized in Christ. So we'll do that this evening, as we do every time we meet. If you need to do either of those things, we would encourage you to do that tonight. Take advantage of this opportunity that you have. Know that the Lord came to this earth to die for you. Not so you could live in guilt, not so you could beat yourself up. Died for you so you could have those sins washed away and have a place prepared for you in heaven. Whatever your need is, please come while we stand and sing.